We come to study number 13. We come to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 13 to verse 25. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now this is the background reading to this subject of sanctification. We have already learned that effectual calling is the work of God in saving sinners through the hearing or reading of His Word. So His Word is involved, and the Spirit makes use of the Word that we read or we hear to bring about what we call effectual calling. Others hear the gospel call, but they are not saved. But those who belong to God, they are saved. They are effectually called. Then we have learned also that the person who is effectually called will be regenerated, that is, given spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. And once regenerated, the dominion or reign of sin over the person's life is destroyed. However, the person is not made perfect immediately. The continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the person, gradually making him holier, is known as sanctification. What is the difference between sanctification and justification? In justification, God declares the sinner no more guilty. And it is a once-for-all act. That means once done, it is complete. It's not going to be repeated. It's sufficient. There's no need to be justified again. Okay? So when you turn in repentance and faith to Christ, that moment God declares you no more guilty. That is justification. Justification is a once for all act. Once done, there's no need to repeat. If somebody come and please justify me again, declare me not guilty, it's not needed, it's useless. Because once declared not guilty, you're forever not guilty because you have true faith in Jesus Christ. But once justified, once declared not guilty, you enter into the Christian life where there is the process of sanctification taking place. It is a process. It is ongoing. Yeah? And it will continue your whole lifetime on this earth. And you will never achieve perfection. You will make progress, but you will not achieve perfection. Perfection will be achieved only in heaven. Okay? So the relevant passages, just two quoted there. Romans 6:14, we are told there, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So this is in reference to those who are saved. Then 1 John 1, concerning the Christian life, what a true Christian is like. So 1 John 1, verse 7, Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, this is chapter 2, chapter 1 talks about our new life in Christ without sin. Let's read that first, and then chapter 2 is relevant as well, chapter 3 all the way actually, but the cycle is to repeat, is to show to us that we are a new creature, and therefore we show love for the brethren, we show change of life, we show a desire for God's word. So it's chapter 1 verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we do not want to sin, but sin still remains in us. We struggle over sin, but the Spirit of God in us helps us in the struggle, and we make progress that way. Progress is not smooth with no trouble from sin. And as 1 John continues, it shows that this struggle with sin is not only negative, but it shows itself positively in progress. We show love for God's word, we show love for the law of God, we show love for the brethren. Yeah? So progress is definitely sin. Beneath the surface, there's a struggle going on. We have to put to death sin in us, we have to resist temptation, but positively, we are seeing progress. There is growth in love for God's word, God's law, God's people. Okay? So these three things should be noticeable in the believer. So that is what we mean by sanctification, the process of growing holier and holier, more and more becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, although we can never arrive to perfection on this earth. Point two, the Holy Spirit convicts the person of his sins based on his knowledge of God's word. He will also give the person the desire and the ability to fight against those sins. Remaining corruptions will resist the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Often there is a severe struggle. Increasingly, the lusts of the body will be weakened and be put to death. This must not be confused with the efforts of an unconverted person to live a moral life through sheer discipline and exertions of the will. Such efforts can improve the behavior of the person to some extent, but they cannot change his nature. Sanctification is a supernatural work of God, the effects of which are far deeper and more thorough than can be achieved by mere human efforts. So that is as far as our eyes can tell. But rightly speaking, there's no comparison, because you're comparing two classes of things. You can't say, we often use the expression, you can't compare an apple with an orange. See? So apples must be compared with apples, oranges must be compared with oranges. See? So here, when a person is converted, the Spirit lives in the person, the Spirit begins to give the person new desires and the new ability to obey God. So this is actually a spiritual work. But for a non-believer, he may be a very civil person, or a very moral person. He wants to do things right compared to other people. See, and by his own effort, he bites his teeth and he tries to fight against whatever temptation is in his life, and then he tries to show himself better than other people. See, but that is only temporary. That doesn't change his nature. His nature is basically the same. So you discover he swings back to his old self before too long. So don't be surprised that the person doesn't make progress. Because it's a different class of thing altogether. The person is carnal. The person is without spiritual life. So he's just trying to live what he regards as a moral life, but he will not succeed. It's a fact. And from experience, we know it. Before our conversion, how we want to be better, but we couldn't. Until we are converted, we come to realize it's not by our own ability that we make progress in this sort of things. This sort of things come only when there is spiritual life in us, and then we are able to make progress. We see now that sanctification is totally the work of God. It is not half the work of God and half the work of man. It's totally the work of God, which at the same time involves the efforts of man. So some of the Bible references can be consulted. In Romans 7, we read earlier from verse 13 to verse 25. So Romans 7, verse 18. Romans 7, 18. We are told there, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me." That means I make up my mind to want to do something. I will. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. And that will be the constant experience of our life, even as a believer. But because the Holy Spirit lives in us, the Holy Spirit enables us. He gives us holy desires there. He gives us the ability to obey God's law. And although we obey God imperfectly, but progress is sin. Okay? Then the salvation is by grace, but we also have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. Then point 3, sanctification affects the whole of the person and not just some or most parts of him. And this has to be noted. So we can't compartmentalize our life and say, "Oh, my mind is more and more sanctified. I think holier thoughts." But your mouth begins to continue to utter filth, or your actions continue to be the same. No. If God works in you, He works in all parts of you. And although you, as we have seen already, will never arrive at perfection, but it is not that one part become better, the other parts are not affected. No, all parts are affected to some degree. A Christian cannot excuse himself for certain sins in his life, such as a bad temper. So do you have a bad temper? So does that not ever trouble you at all? So when you were converted, was that one of the sins you brought before God? Or gluttony. Gluttony also is not right before God. You abuse your body, you abuse the good things that God gives to you. Oh, you just gulp up food and enjoy it. Now, God gives us things richly to enjoy, but we overdo things and we just no more do things to God's glory. We spoil our own body by all this overeating. So we can't excuse ourselves and say, "I'm born like that. I can't help myself." No true Christian will dare to give excuses like that. The world, using humanistic psychology, try to excuse even crime, serious crimes. Or people, a murderer, "Why did he murder?" "A voice spoke to me and asked me to murder." "This person is sick." "So send him for checkup." And for some reason, he's less guilty compared to a person who does not give such an excuse. But the Bible never allows us to give such excuses. Huh? Sin is sin. Okay, continuing. The Holy Spirit will continually supply strength to him to resist those sins. The believer, on his part, must attend to the means of grace, that is, the means which God provides for their spiritual growth. This includes reading and hearing the Word of God, getting baptized, taking part in the Lord's Supper, praying individually and together with other believers, being in fellowship with other Christians. These are the means by which God keeps our faith alive. So, are you truly a Christian? How come you don't take joy, take pleasure in coming to meet with God's people? You don't desire God's word. See, something is wrong. Not only do you not show the marks of the true believer, but what happened is that even if you are a true believer, in due time, you grow cold, because God intends to use these means to sustain our faith if we are true believers. The Christian grows in grace and holiness as he obeys the commands of Christ more and more, submitting to him as Lord. So let's look at the Bible references. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So sanctification is mentioned. Then Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. Colossians 1, verse 11. We are told there, that God will strengthen us with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. So that is, it is God who strengthens us as we continue on in the Christian life. Then of course Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10. This is a often quoted passage. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's a problem from the beginning of the early church, up to today. In every church, there are people who are like that. They profess to be believers, but they are not regular in church. They come when they like, they don't come, they don't like, and they disappear for a period of time. So such people are there, no doubt, but they are looked upon with disapproval, as this passage clearly shows. Don't be like them. See? God is not pleased with such. And such people cannot be assured of their own salvation. But for yourself, avoid being like them, but make sure that you assemble together with other believers regularly. Then, continuing on, there are two errors which we must guard against concerning sanctification. Firstly, there is perfectionism, which teaches that it is possible for believers to be free from sin in this life. This error has the effects of lowering the standard of holiness set by the Bible and limiting the idea of sin to conscious wrongdoings only. So those who believe in perfectionism say that you can arrive at a stage where you don't sin, at least for a period of time in your life. See? Perfectionism teaches that. So you try, follow their teaching, let go, let loose, or whatever, or have a special experience of the Spirit, whatever. See? So you think you have arrived, when actually you're full of sins. So only you don't realize it. Only you think yourself so holy. You see? You're so proud. You're so full of self-righteousness. Only you don't realize that. But everyone can see that. You see? So it breeds in the person self-righteousness. thinking that he has arrived, you see, when actually he's far from being holy. Then it also makes people think that sin is just limited to not doing this, not doing that. Huh? I didn't murder anyone, I didn't rob the bank, I'm okay. But is sin limited to just those things? As we grow in the Christian life, we become more and more concerned of, you know, the little impatience shown here and there, you know, towards our fellow brethren. See? The lack of love towards others. See? And the adverse effect, the adverse effects all this have on others. See? Now we become so conscious of that. How you snap at your husband or at your wife, see, or in the church, you know, an impatient word here and there causes people to be unhappy and a chain reaction happens, you see. Now as we grow in the Christian life, it's things like that that troubles us. Yeah? It's not so much murder, robbing the bank or whatever. You know? So it's the lack of grace in us, lack of sensitivity to the needs of others, failure to be more concerned for the edification of others, and just too concerned about ourselves, wanting our own ways, see, giving vent to our own feelings. See, it's this sort of things that we are more concerned of in our Christian life. Okay? So be careful. We reject perfectionism. It is a wrong view of sanctification. Related to that is what is called the higher life view of sanctification, also known as the victorious life view. And often they say that we are to move to higher ground, to the next level of spirituality, as though there are different levels in Christian spirituality. Whereas the Bible's teaching is that there are not two different types of Christians, but just one type. And there are not levels of perfect, but there's constant growth in sanctification. The growth may not be regular, but there is progressive sanctification. So those who teach this claim that there is a definite act of faith or commitment to Christ that causes you to achieve or arrive at this new level of holiness. It fails to take into consideration the clear teaching of Scripture that faith and commitment to Christ is not something passive, but involves habitual trust and obedience, constant prayer and hard work. Okay? Holy living is disciplined living. It requires discipline. It requires effort. It requires repentance. It requires trust in the Lord. It requires obedience to His law. Yes, obedience. What does God's word say? Then why didn't you obey? You see, but by believing in perfectionism or the higher life view of sanctification, you just say, let go. You know, I pray. Let the Holy Spirit take over. You see, or you want a special sense of the closeness of God, and the charismatics will make you, induce you to utter all those gibberish and call it tongue speaking, and you feel nice, you feel what you call a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you see, and such experiences are supposed to lift you to a higher level of Christian living. And what happens is you delude yourself, you think you have arrived when in fact you have not. Or you become so very discouraged. How come I don't achieve it? Others claim that they have achieved that. They have achieved. They have arrived at a level of sanctification by heaven. So you become very discouraged. See? And they fail to see that while God is the one who gives us the strength, God is the one who empowers us, but nevertheless He wants us to be responsible for our actions. His sovereignty involves our human responsibility. He empowers us, but He wants us to work. See? Just like Christian service, you know, it is not we who are able to accomplish things for God. It is God who is at work in us. See? So as we work, God is at work in us. The desire and the ability to work comes from God. So that's why all glory must be returned to God. So the sovereignty of God involves human responsibility. So don't look upon sanctification as something passive where you sit down and wait for some unusual experience. No. Any such teaching is suspect. Assume that it is wrong until proven otherwise. And most likely you will find that it is wrong. So the passages are repeated. Philippians 2 verse 12 to 13. You have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to give you the will and to do his pleasure. Then Colossians chapter 1 verse 29, I mentioned that it is similar to Christian service. You see, we are unable to do anything good for God unless God gives us that desire, God enables us. So when we labor like the Apostle Paul, we labor and strive. Strive means struggle is involved. Labor means you work hard to the point of exhaustion. Then things are accomplished. But how were you able to accomplish things? Because God was at work in you mightily. So that is the teaching of the Bible. So please be convinced that we need God to give us the desire. We need God to give us the ability to do what is right in his sight. See? But God wants us to be involved. He wants us to act in obedience, to place ourselves at his disposal, to trust him, to move forward and take the step that is immediately before you. See, you don't plan, you don't pray about the future, and you don't take the immediate step before you. And it's so clear, you know, that you must take that step. So take that step. And as you take that step, you discover God is enabling you, God is guiding you, things are being accomplished. Then you know God is at work, and you give all the glory to God. Yeah? So be clear about that. So seek to live a holy life by trusting and obeying Jesus Christ. That is our closing application. Now we move on to the next study, study number 4, Saving Faith. The background reading is Romans chapter 10. So let us turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 14 to verse 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we want to talk about faith. The word faith means a belief in things not seen, based on the testimony of others. That is the general definition of faith. Because people tell you this, people say so, you believe. That is faith. See? You believe because others tell you so. A person who believes in the so-called theory of evolution has faith that is based on the testimony of scientists. So they claim that we are people of faith. They are people of the mind. See? But actually they are having faith by believing in evolution. The followers of various religions have a faith that is based on the teaching of their parents and teachers, their religious teachers or whatever. Okay? Not all faiths lead to eternal life. The faith of the elect, that is those chosen to be saved, is a gift from God, produced by the Holy Spirit in them when they read or hear the word of God. This faith is increased and strengthened by the so-called means of grace, that is, the reading and hearing of God's word, prayer, etc. So, the Romans 10, verse 14 to 17, we have read already. Then the other verses are there to support us, to show that there are those who profess faith, but whether it's saving or not, still has to be determined. Okay? Now, unlike atheists, who are the atheists? Atheists are those who do not believe that God exists. And who are the agnostics? Those who do not know if there is a God. Okay? So an atheist is one who say that he does not believe in God. An agnostic is one who say that I don't know whether God exists or not. Okay? Now, unlike atheists and agnostics, there are those who claim to be Christians but actually have a historical or intellectual faith. This is the theological term, a historical faith, which is in fact merely intellectual. They accept the Bible as God's word and agree with its teaching, but only in an intellectual way. They have never been convicted with a sense of guilt over their sins and do not trust in Christ for salvation. You ask them about Christ, they will say, yes, I know of Christ, I believe Christ, but their belief is actually intellectual. There's no actual resting on Christ. There's no trust in Christ to be saved. So the things they believe are correct, but it's not a saving faith. Such people may appear morally upright when in reality they are full of self-righteousness. Their lives do not show love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have no concern to glorify God. A historical faith does not save. So you know what James say in chapter 2. He tells us in James chapter 2, he tells us very powerfully, you believe, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So there is a type of faith that is dead. It does not give you spiritual life. See, you believe the right things, just like the devil. The devil believes that there is God. The devil believes that there is judgment. So he believes right things and important things, and he trembles. He's not saved, you see? So there are such people. And don't be surprised, among us here, there might be those who have an intellectual faith. See? All this while you want to know what is the difference. Your life, you like to appear like to be like other Christians, but there's something that's lacking, something that's missing. It's like not spontaneous. Things do not come spontaneous from you. Why? See, it lies here. Yours is an intellectual faith. You see? There are others who only have a temporary faith. They might have pangs of remorse over their behavior or actions, fear the day of judgment, and make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but only for a period of time. How long that period, we don't have to define. Some are longer, some are shorter. Theirs is a case of the sorrow of the world, which produces death. The Bible tells us that there is such a thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Says, true repentance leads to life, but there is a sorrow of the world that looks like repentance. See? But it does not lead to eternal life. Instead, it produces death. See? Judas Iscariot showed this type of remorse for sin. Remember when he sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver, and then later he had such pangs of remorse. He went back to the priests and wanted to return the 30 pieces of silver, but they rejected the money. So he threw it down on the floor and went to hang himself. See? So Judas wasn't truly repentant. He was only remorseful. His is a remorse of the world. He never turned to God for mercy. He never called out to God, please, deal mercifully with me. I've sinned terribly. You see? He never. He knew he had done wrong. He had sinned against God terribly. You see? But there was no repentance. But there was plenty of remorse. You see? So that is why in a gospel meeting, you might see some people shedding tears, shaking terribly because of remorse. But don't be too quick to put your arm around the person and welcome him as a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. It might be that the person is not yet truly converted. You see? Then there are others who appear to be true believers. For a period of time, they show signs of spiritual growth, but ultimately, they return to their old ways of life. They finally die as unbelievers. their temporary faith is illustrated by the Lord in the parable of the sower, in which some seeds fell on stony ground and grew for only a short time, while some grew on good ground but became choked by thorns. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. So there were four classes of seed. One class fell on the wayside, the birds took away. We are not talking about those. Those never show any sign of interest in the Christian life. The word of God never affected them. But of interest to us here is the second type and the third type. The second type fell on stony ground where the soil is shallow. It grows very quickly and then it dies. When the sun comes out, it dies. Okay? Then there's a third type that falls on good ground and grows and grows and grows, but at the same time the thorns are growing and soon choke that plant. It never bears fruit. Okay? It's the fourth type alone that is the true believer. He grows on good ground and there is no mention that there's no thorns. And if you compare the different gospel accounts, you discover that thorns were present, except that they persevere and soon produce fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Those are the true Christians. They show true change of life and they persevere to the end. Okay? So the second type and the third type, they have temporary faith. One is so temporary, the other lasts longer and appear like to be true Christians when in fact they end up proving to be non-believers as well. And to be added is Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. On the last day, many will come to me and call out, "Lord, Lord." But what will the Lord say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." See? And that is not just something said for fun. You must look at those words very carefully. It's serious. The Lord is saying, He's predicting, He is foretelling that on the last day, many will come to Him like that. There's no indication that the Lord is using it as an illustration or as a hyperbole to exaggerate a truth. No. See, look at it plainly. You discover the Lord is teaching something plain, something that will really happen. On the last day, many will come and say, "Lord, Lord," to Him, but they will be rejected. So it's a frightening thought, you see, that there are many who profess to be believers when in fact theirs is not true faith. Then we come to, the numbering is wrong, point number four. Saving faith may be defined as a gift of God by which a sinner trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as He is revealed in the Bible. The person who has this faith will trust in Christ, the Son of God, alone as his Savior. He will believe that Christ's death on the cross alone is the means by which his sins are paid for to secure God's forgiveness. So what is the gospel? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we expect the person to trust in Christ, the Son of God, as his Savior. Then we expect to trust in his death for the atonement of his sins. Then look at the person. The total person must be transformed. Otherwise, it's not true saving faith. So his mind is convinced of the truth of the gospel. His heart is convicted of his own guilt before God. And his will also acts in repentance from sin and faith towards Jesus Christ. Such a person will have a hunger for God's word, live a righteous life, and show love for fellow believers. Earlier, we mentioned that 1 John repeats in various cycles these three marks of a true believer. So when converted, you forsake sin, you trust in Christ, you want to obey God. So positively, what do you see in the person's life? There is growth in his desire for God's word, there's growth in obedience to his law, and there's growth in his love for fellow brethren. Okay? So the word, obedience to the law, and love for fellow believers. So we expect these things to be seen more and more in the person's life. Last point. Although the faith of true believers is frequently under attack by trials and doubts from the devil, it will ultimately have the victory. It will grow to full assurance in many believers, since Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, this is on this point, you must note that not all have full assurance of salvation. Most will have a measure of assurance of salvation when we repent and believe. The vast majority will straight away come to a certain degree of assurance that we are forgiven. See, we are forgiven. And as he grows in the Christian life, there are times when this assurance may slacken, but it will be revived, restored. See? And we are encouraged to grow in this assurance of salvation. How do we grow in assurance? You cannot just ask God to give you more assurance. The way to go about it is to live in obedience to and trust in God. See? Believe in his word. Trust in his promises and act in obedience to his law. Yeah? And as you live out the Christian life, you discover God answers your prayers, you experience it in your own life. See? God uses you despite trials. See? Then God also helps you to face difficulties in different ways compared to unbelievers. Then you come to realize, you know, how come I was able to face through that difficulty like that? It's God who was with you. See, whereas those who are not believers, they face difficulties in a terrible way. You know, they acted without faith. See, so when times were well, they seemed to be such good Christians. But when there were difficulties, somehow the trust in the Lord was not there. See, somehow they just acted just in an irrational way. You see, and straight away, you know, it stumbles you. It causes you to wonder. Is he a true believer? See. So believers handle trials and difficulties differently. It's not that we don't have pain, we don't have sorrow. We do. It can be very painful. See? It can be very trying. See? Doubts do come into our life. But as we grow in the Christian life, you discover, hey, you know, that's how assurance comes to us. It is as we trust in God's word, see, then act in obedience to him, then the assurance will come. So we close by asking, have you true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?